Shall we read together, please, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15. And we'll read from verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and of which ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present time, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that are not fit to be an apostle, to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, that's a very serious thing. One of the most serious things here in the epistle to the first epistle to the Corinthians is the denial of the resurrection of the dead. That is the bodily resurrection of the believer. And apparently it was being doubted. There were two different kinds of people in the church at Corinth. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. And you know, there were Jewish people who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. That was the Sadducees. They said there was no resurrection and denied it. And then as far as the Gentile was concerned, there's a philosophical body called the Epicureans, and they too laughed and scoffed at the Apostle Paul when he spoke about a literal resurrection from the dead. Now this had infiltrated into the church here at Corinth. And apparently they were denying the literal resurrection of the dead. And that is the reason for this tremendous chapter. Now we'll continue on from there. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. But if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found witnesses, false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also who are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted who did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things unto him, that God may be all in all. Now down to verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not made alive, except to die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but a bare grain. It may chance be of wheat, or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body, as it has pleased him, and to every seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And down to verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading of this tremendous passage of his word. I read the exposition of Campbell Morgan on this chapter just yesterday evening, and he gives a very fine exposition of it. And among other things, he says that he believes that 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is one of the most important passages in the Bible. And I would say, amen, it is. And the great fundamental truth of resurrection is expounded in it in a marvelous way. There's a tremendous argument here that there will be a literal resurrection of the body, and the ground that he bases that on is the resurrection of Christ. Now, we know that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is a fundamental doctrine, and always, in anything where there's any doubt at all, he always goes back to the person of Christ himself. He is the touchstone, and he is the one that is the one that is the foundation of all the great fundamental doctrines of Holy Scripture. Now, it would take a long time to go into detail in all the different things in the chapter, but I just want to point out a few things. And first of all, the person of Christ, and then the gospel. You know, there's a lot of young people today, and they go to school and college, and they learn all about biology, and a lot of other things as well. And some of the things that they hear, it throws doubt in their mind about some of the great truths of Holy Scripture, and among them, the truth of bodily resurrection. Now, young people have come to me and they say, look, you think of somebody that died maybe 2,000 years ago, and the body has gone into the ground and disintegrated, and there's nothing left but dust, or maybe a few pieces of bone. You mean to tell me that that body ever would be resurrected? And that you'll be able to recognize that body as the person who lived? And they think that that is unanswerable. And then others come along and say, you know, it's quite common today for a body, when a person dies, to be cremated. And the body is put into a furnace and reduced to ashes, and sometimes those ashes are taken and scattered over the four winds of heaven. It happened not so long ago. I saw a picture of the president in India, the son of Mrs. Gandhi. And you remember, she was assassinated some little time ago, and her son had her body cremated. As a matter of fact, that is the usual method of disposing of the body in India, according to the Hebrew, to the Hindu rite. The body is cremated. And her son took the ashes of his mother, and in an airplane, they flew over the top of Mount Everest, and the ashes of Mrs. Gandhi was poured out over the snows of the highest point on the surface of the globe. These young people say, do you mean to say that those ashes or that body ever will be resurrected? And you'll be able to recognize that body? By the way, I just want to say one little word here about cremation. I think that anyone that knows the teaching of the Word of God, when a person died, especially a believer, will ever have that precious remains burned in a fire. It's a pagan rite, and it's becoming quite common today. There's a dear, dear friend of ours that died not so long ago, and she left it in her will that she wanted her body cremated. We were there just before she died, and you know, it made us feel most uncomfortable. To think of that dear soul or body being consumed in a fire. What they did with the ashes, I don't know. The Word of God makes it plain. When a believer dies, the example of Holy Scripture is that that precious remains be committed to Mother Earth, returned to the earth from which the body sprang, in the hope of a glorious bodily resurrection. That is the example that we find in Holy Scripture. I wouldn't want to argue with anybody about cremation, but that's the way I feel about it. That it is the example of Holy Scripture, what should be done with the body of a believer when they pass away. In any case, these are the arguments that young people put up to us. They say, for instance, about a person who was killed over in Hiroshima. You know, when that atomic bomb was dropped, and those 75,000 people that were immediately killed, and their bodies just blown to atoms. Do you mean to say that those people, that they ever will be resurrected again? Now, these are legitimate questions, and we have to turn to the Word of God to find out if there's any answer to them. And this tremendous chapter that we have read is the answer to all our problems connected with the resurrection of the body. Oh, thank God for that introduction to this lovely chapter, our blessed Lord. Did he die? Thank God he did. He died for you and for me. Was he buried? He certainly was. Did he rise again? Thank God he did. These are the three fundamental things in the gospel that we preach. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and he was buried. On the third day, he rose again, according to the Scriptures. And then the apostle, he gives us 514 witnesses that saw him after he rose from the dead. 514 he mentions here. Now, in any court of law, if there were 514 witness to any fact that had occurred, surely the judge would say the case is proven. Oh, thank God he rose. He arose in the same body in which he died. But it was different. It was a different body. And the Scriptures make it plain that it was a spiritual body and it was a glorious body. Now, that is the foundation of the truth of the resurrection body of the believer. And after this, Paul, he gives us 14 different arguments connected with the resurrection of Christ and also its application to doctrine. Seven of them are positive and seven of them are negative. It would be interesting to look at them, go down, name them. I'm not going to take time to do it. But the major portion of the chapter here at the beginning is the person of Christ. What happened to him and the kind of a body that he had in resurrection in which he appeared to 514 witnesses. And then he goes on down and he gives a lovely, lovely little outline, a parenthesis here in the center of the chapter concerning the future. As in Adam all die, even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. Every man in his own order. And we find that Christ, when he comes back again, there's going to be a resurrection. And thank God those that have died will be raised. And he gives this lovely little parenthesis that covers from creation right through to the eternal state. It's a marvelous paragraph. And one would love to pause here and speak about it. But we just have to leave it there. But it's absolutely delightful to notice that he goes right back to Adam. And then he goes forward right to the future, to the eternal state after the things in this life have all passed away. And then he asks two questions. And the questions are, but how are the dead raised up? And with what kind of a body do they come? Now that was the problem at Corinth. With what kind of a body do they come? They were denying the literal resurrection of the body. And the two questions here are answered in reverse. First of all, he tells us the kind of a body that we will have in resurrection. And then at the end of the chapter, he gives us that lovely, lovely picture of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. With what kind of a body do they come? First of all, and then, how are the dead raised up? Wonderful, wonderful composition here in this lovely chapter. Now, in speaking about the body, he uses three illustrations. And first of all, he uses an illustration from botany. The seed that goes down and the harvest that comes up. That is his first illustration from botany. And then he uses a second illustration from biology. He tells us about the flesh of men, the flesh of beasts, the flesh of birds, and the flesh of fish. And he has a very, very beautiful lesson connected with that. And then thirdly, he has a lesson from astronomy. He speaks about the glory of the sun, and the glory of the moon, and the glory of the stars. Here he's speaking about the body in a future day after the resurrection. The glory of the sun, that is Christ. Thank God, his glory is supreme. The glory of the sun. The glory of the moon. The moon in scripture is always a picture of the church in its aggregate. Of course, the moon reflects the sun. And the light that comes to the moon, it comes from the sun. And it is a beautiful picture of the church. The glory of the moon. But then the glory of the stars. Each star differing from another star in its glory. You know, to look at the constellations and those beautiful, beautiful galaxies above our heads that we see every night, we get a beautiful picture of what resurrection will be. Stars are different, and I believe in that day that each believer will shine as a star in God's heaven, but there will be a difference. I believe that that difference will reflect the kind of a life that we have lived down here. I'd like to go over to all the passages of Scripture to prove that. But I believe that in resurrection, each individual believer will be different depending upon the kind of life that they have lived and the rewards that are handed out at the judgment seat of Christ. Now let's think just for a moment of these three illustrations because they're very, very important. First of all, Paul, he speaks here about the seed that goes into the ground. And the harvest that comes up. You know, every year there's a miracle happens. Billions and billions and billions of miracles. You take the farmer, he goes out to the field, and he takes the grain. Could be wheat or beans or what have you. And he plows the ground and harvests it and prepares it, and then he drops the seed in. And when he does that, he's looking for a harvest. He's looking for a miracle. There's that hard, dry, little seed that goes down under the ground. But billions of times, every year, God works a wonderful miracle. And come to think of it, that the God of heaven and the God of nature, the one that designed all things, there comes a point in that seed when it starts to sprout. And first the blade, then the ear, and then the full corn on the ear and the harvest at the end. Now the amazing thing is that Paul here, in speaking about that seed, he uses two words. And I think that it's very, very important to grasp the two words that he uses. It's not very obvious in our version here. He speaks first of all about the seed, and then he uses the term bear grain. They're two entirely different words. The first word is sperma. That is the usual word for a seed. That is the complete seed that goes down into the ground. But this other word, kokos, it means that vital part of the seed that springs up by the power of Almighty God in the springtime and pushes up above the ground. The main part of the seed disintegrates in the ground, but there's a vital spark there. And Almighty God, every year at the springtime, that seed starts to sprout, and it goes up and up and up, and finally there's that glorious harvest. Now, I believe that what Paul is speaking about here, that in every human body that has been committed to the earth, or no matter what has happened to it, there's something vital, and there's something that never can be destroyed. I don't need to tell you that all material things in the world, you can't destroy them. Any atom that's there, it is there. It may change, but at the same time, it's impossible to destroy or annihilate matter. But here are the two words. The seed that goes in, oh, that's the body. And we stand over the open grave, and reverently we commit that body to Mother Earth. But one day, when Christ comes back again, that body that has gone in there, thank God, there will be resurrection. The seed that goes in, and the harvest that comes out. I don't need to tell you that life begins with a single cell. And in that cell, at conception, all the vital parts of that person is already there. It's impossible to see it. But that cell, at conception, the color of your eyes, whether it's going to be a male or female, and all the different parts of that body is all in that microscopic cell. To me, that's amazing. You know, when we think of the design of Almighty God in birth, conception and birth and so on, to me, it's absolutely amazing. And we thank God that everybody that has been committed to Mother, everybody that has died, there will be a resurrection, and there are the two resurrections. The resurrection of life for the believer and the resurrection of judgment for the unbeliever. Any human being that has ever been born to have to face a judgment. The believer at the judgment seat of Christ, the unbeliever at the great white throne. And every person who has lived in this world has to appear before God. And therefore, there must be a resurrection from the dead. You know, it may be dust, but there's a vital germ there of that person, and it's indestructible. And when the trump comes, the shark and the trump and the Lord comes back again, there will be a tremendous transformation. That person will rise and will have a body conformed to the body of the Lord Jesus. Spiritual body and a glorious body, and we shall be like him. So here is the answer to all these questions about people that have died thousands of years ago. And the same God that took the dust of Mother Earth and formed the body of a man, I believe that that almighty power of his will work at that time, and that body will be reconstructed so that we'll be able to recognize it. Now the second illustration that he uses here is from biology. There's a flesh of men, and the flesh of beasts, and the flesh of birds, and the flesh of fish. And we find that each creature that God has made is adapted to the environment where he has placed it. You know, it's a wonderful thing to see a person with a good, strong, healthy body. Oh, I wonder what Adam was like before he sinned. Perfect, perfect human being that God created. And even today, in spite of all the ravages of sin, it's a lovely thing and a tremendous thing to have a good, strong body with the blood flowing through it and enjoying life. You know, today, in spite of all that's happening in this poor old world, just to be in an environment, walking along maybe a country lane, and all these odors and smells of the country, and to see the glory of God and the flowers and the creation that he has created, it's a wonderful thing to see that. Man is adapted to his environment down here. And the same thing with the beast. I've usually used the illustration of a lion. You know, some people say, every beast that God has made is afraid of man. And if you meet a lion, all you need to do is look him in the eye. And he'll turn away and leave you. You know, people who talk like that, they've only seen a lion behind bars. But we have seen them without the bars. And I tell you, that creature, he knows that he's the king. And many a time, sitting up a tree with a loaded gun in my lap, and he puts it, we know that he's there, and he puts his nose to the ground, and he roars, and everything is absolutely dead silent. All the noises of the forest are silent. You could almost feel, you could hear a leaf drop off a tree. He has spoken. And to see that beautiful, beautiful beast in his own environment, he's the king, and he knows it. And not only the beast, but also the birds. You know, it's a lovely thing to see these lovely creatures sailing along and riding the airwaves. You take, for instance, an eagle or even a seagull, or these beautiful creatures that God has made. Beautiful, beautiful to watch them, and the way they're able to follow the currents of air. They're adapted to the environment. And then the fish in the sea. Sometime we're down at the aquarium in Florida, and to go there and see those lovely, lovely creatures. They're completely adapted to the environment God has made. And the idea is this. There is a terrestrial body, and there is a celestial body. And my terrestrial body is adapted to the environment down here. But at the resurrection, I'll have a celestial body, and it'll be adapted to the environment of heaven. All this apparatus and all the equipment that these men that go to the moon will not need them at all. We'll go up there and we'll be adapted to the environment of heaven. That is this lovely picture connected with the kind of a body that we will have. It'll be like him, the body of Christ himself, a spiritual body, and it will be a glorious body. So here, this illustration from biology is that the spiritual body will be adapted to the environment of heaven and we'll be perfectly happy there. And then the third one, the astronomy, the sun, the moon, and the stars, each star reflecting the glory of God. Oh, what a wonderful picture Paul paints here in these three lovely illustrations. With what kind of a body do they come? Well, he tells it. And then, at the end of the chapter, he answers the question, how are the dead raised up? And there's a little paragraph here that's absolutely delightful, connected with the coming again of Christ and how it will all happen. This is what he says. Behold, I show you a mystery. I suppose we all recognize that in the New Testament that there are 16 different mystery doctrines, and all of them are important. And this is one of them. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And that little word, changed, is used here twice. And to me, that is absolutely beautiful. We shall not all sleep. By the way, the word sleep is only used for the body. There's some people today, and there are some cults that deny the fact that when a person dies, that they're consciously in the presence of Christ, consciously there. Sleep here, it's a lovely word that's used of the believer. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, at the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. As I look at this, this is our hope, that we shall be changed. Speaking about it in another context just a little while ago, I was speaking about that lovely oratorio that was written by George Handel. I'm not a musician. I don't know a lot about the technicalities of music, but I tell you, I know good music when I hear it. I've heard the other kind many, many times, lying on the broad of my back outside an African village when there's a dance going on down in the village. You know this kind of thing that we hear today in hard rock and that kind of thing? You know where it comes from? It comes from Central Africa. And the beat of the drum, and that beat, and you see those people over in the village, and you're trying to get sleep, lying outside the village and lying there on the ground and listening to it. It's impossible to sleep. And especially in the moonlight nights, these dances that they have, it always, always ends up in a sexual orgy. That's the way it ends. These people become completely void of any sense at all. They lose control of themselves. And the result is, they engage in, there's a beer pot there, they go on to drink the beer, and then they go on to dance, both men and women. And the result is, it always ends up in a sexual orgy. You know, this is the kind of thing that we hear today. And I do hope that we can recognize the difference between heavenly music and that that comes from Satan, that comes from the pit. That's the origin of it. And it always works on a person's worst feelings and worst emotions, and it always ends up in something disastrous. But all the heavenly music. And I think that George Handel must have been very, very near the Lord when he wrote that beautiful, beautiful piece of music. There was a dear brother in New York, and I don't apologize for mentioning his name. His name was Bob Fortune. And every year, since we came home from Africa, he gave us a Christmas present. He took us to one of the hotels in New York City and gave us a sumptuous meal. And after that, he took us over to Carnegie Hall to hear the Messiah. And we looked forward to that every year. And as long as he lived, that was something he always did. And as we sat and listened to that music, there was always something that struck us as peculiar or outstanding in any particular time. One time it would be that he shall feed his flock like a shepherd, gather the lambs in his arm. But then in other times, this word here is a part of it. We shall be changed. And I could feel the bumps coming out of my back and the shivers going up and down my spine when that lovely, lovely chorus is being sung. We shall be changed. Thank God. And you know, some of us need an awful lot of changing. I know I do. And I think that we all, you know, the things that we deplore down here, but all when we come, we shall be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Now, people who believe that the church is going to go through the tribulation, they use this here for a proof that the church is going to go through the tribulation, where you get the seven trumpets in the book of Revelation. Now, that is not what the last trump here means at all. In the people of Israel, there were two different kinds of trumpets. First of all, there was the shofar, the ram's horn, and that was always used in judgment. You remember, when they took Jericho, it was the ram's horn, the shofar, that was blown. It was used in judgment, and it was used when they went out against the enemy, the shofar. But in Numbers chapter 10, we read about a silver trumpet, the trumpet of redemption. And there, that trumpet was used for four different things. When it was blown, It was to call the elders. It could be blown again, and it called the congregation, the full congregation. It was blown over the sacrifice. But the last trump was the trumpet sounded when it was time to march. Take the tents down, take the tabernacle, and put it into its pieces, wrap them up, and let's go. The last trump of the silver trumpet was the order to march. And I think that that is what this refers to here. The last trump. Thank God, one day when Christ comes back again, it's not only the sharp, but the trump of God. And it will be the order to leave this world and meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Used twice. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And notice there's a little duet here. We read about the corruptible. That's those that have died, that are in the grave. And we read about the mortal, those that are still alive, but subject to death. They're the two groups. We, which are alive and remain, that is the mortal. But those that are in the grave, they are the corruptible. And we get here a beautiful duet of both when the Lord comes. What does it say? As far as they... As far as the corruptible, they will say, O grave, where is thy victory? But as far as the mortal are concerned, they will say, O death, where is thy sting? They will never feel it. They'll never feel the sting of death. So here we get this duet of the corruptible and the mortal. And there will be change. And then, finally, we read, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Beloved brethren, it may happen before very long. I personally feel convinced that we're right on the verge of the coming of Christ. Whether we'll ever meet again in this capacity, or whether we'll last till next year, I don't know. It would be foolish to make any predictions at all, but I believe that we're on the verge of this great event, the second coming of Christ. Oh, let's be prepared and live in the light of it, that he's coming. And this body that we have will be changed like his glorious body, a spiritual body and a glorious body, and we will be with him. May God bless his word. Little word of prayer. Our blessed God and Father, we do thank thee for that blessed hope that we have of seeing the Lord Jesus face to face when he comes back again. We thank thee, our Father, for those that have died and at the present time are in his presence. We think of dear friends that we have had fellowship with long ago over the years. We know that they're in the presence of the Lord, which is very far better. And our Father, we look forward in anticipation, not only to be with them, but above all, to see the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And our Father, we pray that we may live our little lives down here in view of that event. And we pray that we may not be ashamed before him at his coming. Lord, bless thy word, we pray, as we commend it to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.